All right. Our time this evening will be spent together in 1 John chapter 4. So if you would join me there, the last three verses will be our portion for this evening. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll begin with verse 19 and read through verse 21. There John says this familiar and beloved statement, "We love because he first loved us." If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, we'll begin our time this evening with a reminder of some interesting facts, some important facts about the time in which John lived, the fact that he lived so long, the fact that he wrote this towards the end of the first century, and that what that means is that he had time, that long life, to see the church start and then to see where it was over several decades' time and the problems that were now confronting it. We've talked about some of them already in this study of 1 John, the false teachings that were trying to get hold and were already starting to tug and pull away. He mentions the fact that some had been in their midst and some of them departed and left because they really weren't of them. They were of some other source. They were not of God, and they ended up leaving. And so there is these problems that John saw there in the first century. And he starts, therefore, his epistle, and we'll reference for a moment the first chapter. And if you join me there, then we'll see some things that he has to say. He has something to say about this situation. There is the ability to gain access to the church. And I mean by that church membership, the church role, when that access is really not warranted. You can become a member of a local congregation. And John witnessed this, and we witness it too, and men that really are not converted. Now, does that thought scandalize you? Are you familiar enough with it, at least in church history, if not in actual experience, to say, yep, it's true? And I'm thinking of all the history books, and they speak to us about revival and the Spirit of God coming among his people, the church. And of course, like the scripture says, judgment begins with the house of God, and the Lord comes to the congregation. He comes to his temple suddenly, like we saw this morning. And one of the things that happens is that saints are tremendously encouraged. They're convinced and persuaded afresh. The doubts vanish. The verities become concrete to them. They start to love one another more. They start to follow Christ more fully. They love and live for the things of God. But also, in their ranks, people start to become converted who they thought perhaps were some of the best people there in the congregation. It's just history. I mean, you can argue with the history books. Try not to argue with me, because I'll just refer you to the history books. But there is the ability, again stated, to gain access to the church when not really warranted. And then also there is the ability to be relatively comfortable in your position in the church, again, when that position is not warranted. And let's back those statements up with some scripture. The first scenario, gaining access to the church, while not necessarily converted. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And the way that you get into the local congregation, if you're not born again, is that you lie, and you lie convincingly enough. Then men think, well, he walks in the light. He has fellowship with God. Yet what they don't see is that you go home and you lie and you cheat and you steal and you abuse your family. And these sorts of things, but you come back to the fellowship and, oh, everything's lovely. And John just says flat out, such a person is a liar. And the second scenario, how can you sit there in the church in that state and then be halfway comfortable? Is that you're lying to yourself. Verse 8 of chapter 1. We say that we have no sin. Ah, I'm all right. I'm okay. I don't need the converting power of God to come upon me. It's already happened. He's washed me and cleansed me, and I have no sin. And John says, you're just deceiving yourself. We are deceiving ourselves. And did you hear that? We are deceiving. He doesn't say yourself. He says we are deceiving ourselves. What does that mean? He invites us all to look at ourselves, to look into the mirror, say, what do I see? What do I really see? What's going on? It's self-examination. These are these probing statements that John makes. I think verse 8 is more insidious than verse 6. Like lying to yourself is more insidious than lying to someone else. It's more insidious because it's harder to see. If you deceived yourself, what's your recourse? Well, John says, fellas, there are some ways we can probe ourselves. There are some ways to search out this matter. Now, these are problems for the church, like ancient Israel had problems. You remember? And we considered the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant this morning. In the Old Covenant, you're just birthed into the kingdom because you're Abraham's son or his grandson or on down the line, and you're in because you're part of the chosen. And then their obligation is you teach the person, you plead with them, you urge them, you cajole them, come on, know the Lord. And so father talks to son, and son talks to mother, and mother pleads for son and gives the son to God, and yet the son who lives there in the temple doesn't even know God, right? I'm just thinking of Samuel's history. Until finally, the Lord knocks on the door of his heart and says, Samuel, Samuel. And the lad thinks that Eli is calling him, and you know the wonderful story. Does everybody know the story? I've been hearing lately that kids come into classes, kids come into school, they don't know the Bible stories. Should we just spend our Sunday evenings telling Bible stories so we all know it? Now, this is Samuel's history. Samuel doesn't know the Lord. He's an Israelite. He's given to God. His mother has, he's an answer to prayer. He's a miracle. He's living in the temple there, or the tabernacle, with Eli and company. And I mean, you can't get closer to God than this. He doesn't know the Lord until the Lord breaks his silence and speaks to the lad. And then it says he comes to know the Lord by the word of the Lord. So there is that situation in Israel, and it's not that much different in the church, except in a spiritual way, we are birthed into it. And so the local congregation is to be what? The assembly of the twice born. So you don't have Abraham's blood running through your veins, but you got Abraham's faith, right? Because it was given to you as a gift by God. And so he blessed you. He opened your eyes. He opened your heart. He gave you understanding, and you grasped this truth that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of men, and you've been to the great fountain, and you've been washed, and you've been to the sepulchre, and you've been buried, and they've rolled the stone away, and you've come forth to newness of life. And so this is the situation in the church, unless the person says, you know what? I really don't want to do what God says, but I really like hanging around with Christian folks. And however that works in the heart and the mind, the person goes in there and he lies. He says he has fellowship with God, and yet he walks in the darkness. And he comforts his own heart by lying to his own heart and saying, well, there's no sin there. And so I'm glad they're preaching about repentance and salvation, and I hope that person and that person and that person hear the message. While there is no introspection, there is no searching of the heart, and there is no sense of, oh God, is it me? So the problems that ancient Israel faced, we can face too in a way. Though, when the church is its healthiest, it is not that way. It is more like what John is saying. Well, John gives us three tests. As this is some of this is review, but John gives us three tests whereby we can assay the reality of our own position. I could gesture back to my good doctor back here and say, "Doctor, do you know anybody who doesn't like to go to the doctor?" And he'll probably gesture right back at me and say, "I know a couple." A couple come to mind. Are you of the sort that just doesn't like to go to the doctor because you'd rather not know if something is wrong? You put it off. You drag your heels. Really rather not know. I'm more scared of the pronouncement of the disease than the disease itself. It's irrational. But there are people like this. But there are people like this with their own soul. Will they go to the doctor? Will they take the tests? Will they take the remedy if offered to them? Or do they just say, "Well, I hope in the end it all will be well. I've lived a pretty good life, and it all should balance out on God's scales. He is just after all." Oh, we don't know how just God is. That's the problem. And we don't know also, therefore, how sinful we are. Well, John gives these tests, and like any person who is seeking comfort and help and guidance from a good physician, we should go and say, "Well, what have you got to say, brother?" And verse 4 of chapter 2 says, and he's going to talk about lying here. He says, "All right, the one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments, well, what? That person's a liar." This is the first thing. He says, now, obedience is the tip-off. Obedience is where he starts and says, "Now look, examine. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, are you obedient?" And he's not describing flawlessness, sinlessness, or absolute total perfection by any stretch, because he's already told us right above this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. In fact, if we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. All right, we don't want to do that. But he says there is this in us that wants to obey. There is this willingness in us. In other words, the will, our wills have been, in this degree, our wills have been turned. I almost said mastered, and that points in a certain direction that I don't know if is essentially true. I think the root of it's there, maybe, and the fruit's coming, but there is this sense of the will has been turned to God. I want. Okay, Peter, do you think that he really meant what he said when he said to Jesus, "I will never forsake you, I will never desert you, everyone else may"? I think he was sincere, don't you? What did the very man do just a few hours later? He did the very things he did not want to do, but it was in his heart. And I think that that's what the scriptures, is there that thing in us, like we talked about this morning, this thing that says, you know, God has, something has changed. Something has happened in me. I feel different. I think different. I want to live differently. These things that I used to hate, I love. These things that I used to love, I now hate. Something has flipped in me. Something has changed, and I want other things. And this is that sense of obedience that is being described here. We say, "I come to know him, and I don't care two beans for the Old Testament nor the New. I don't care about reading it, and I certainly don't care about doing it." John would say, wait a minute. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. Now, this is one of those places where with our dear friend Carla Anders, we get to say, you know, this is not my opinion, this is scripture. And I was thinking of what she was wrestling around with her friend from high school, and how can you say this and this and this? How can you say, for instance, Jesus is the only way? Or how can you say blatantly, flat out, that homosexuality is wrong? Or how can you say that extramarital relations are wrong? Everybody's doing it. Come on. Let's get with the times. That's so antiquated, and all we have to do is say, we didn't say it. I mean, you may think that we're an odd bunch because we believe this book that's at least 2,000 years old, but so it is, and the book says. And so your argument's not so much with me as it is with the book. And so we say, well, we accept it. We accept it. We stand upon what the Bible says. It is the Word of God, and so we take our stand with it and say, God wrote this, God declared it, and so this is our, it is our joy to hold on to it. And so there's that thought that's in there. Now, in chapter 2 also, in verse 22, he gives us another one. He says what? Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And so he's describing this thing that's happened in our inner man, our mind, if you will. I like to use the thought of spirit, though, because it's a persuasion that God gives not just to the mind, but principally to the, it is a revelation to the heart. Meaning what? That this son of Joseph was the only begotten Son of God. That this Jesus of Nazareth was the Lord of glory. That he who came into the world through the virgin's womb is the one who created this world and who spoke it into existence. And we hold these two almost irreconcilable points as the essential truth of our faith, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is the one that Daniel saw as the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days. He is the one riding on the white horse that shall come. He is the one who sits upon the throne now, ruling over all things, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Do you believe that? That there, it's a persuasion that God makes, not just in the mind, because the mind can hold those points. It's a persuasion that, that engulfs the heart until Jesus says to us, and who do you say that I am? Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even though some are saying this and some are saying that, and it's not very popular to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God right now, but to say it and to say then all that that means, that means he is the Lord. He is the King. We serve him. We obey him. We follow him. We take his statements as truth and we act and stand upon what he has declared in the scripture. Okay. Now, if you deny verse 23, the Son, give up your rosy thoughts about glory, because he who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. But and John puts it in the term of lying. This is part of the lie, to say that Jesus, in the first century they're wrestling with that, right? Who is he? Who is he? He is a man upon whom the essence of God had descended at baptism and left at right before the cross. And so he could be born a man, he could die a man, but he wasn't the God-man. And they had to wrangle with that and wrestle with that, and the church just simply had to say, whoever upholds that is a liar and does not have the Father. And there's all kinds of modern interpretations and variations to that in our day. You know, Jesus was a good man, he was a prophet, he was a great teacher, he was this, he was that. And you just want to yawn and say, oh, turn off the noise. Let me tell you who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. He was very God of very God, walking among us, and we should all take our shoes off our feet. We should lay low before him who inhabits eternity and yet who dwells with the lowly and the contrite. That's the Jesus that we believe. And without that belief, whatever we say, we're liars. Now back to our verse. We come back to our verse in chapter 4. He gives us this other test and couples it with a lie, or this whole idea. If someone says, I love God, verse 20, and he hates his brother, there it is again, he's a liar. And so John is probing into this problem that festers, not just in the first century, but even now. How is it that people can sit in a congregation or a Christian assembly anywhere and say, oh, I love God, I follow him, I'm in the light, I love the Lord, and yet these certain things are true of them. And this third one is, they don't love the brethren. Oh my, oh my. Let's talk about this the rest of our time that we have. In the 19th verse, we have this which every person who's born again will know. There's verse 19 and verse 20 and verse 21. And we'll just take them in that order. And we'll see what every born again child of God should know and in his heart does know. That we love because he first loved us. The source, the reason, the wellspring of all love is not because it's fashionable. It's not because it's the right thing to do. It's not because your mama told you this way or you heard it in Sunday school. Now, all those people were right. Your mom was right. Your Sunday school teacher was right. The general ethos or whatever in society that says to learn to love, what's wrong with that? We need more of that in our day. But the source of it all, the reason for it all, the underpinning of it all, what's the wellspring? I visited with my neighbor a month ago. They'd just gotten back from a trip to Minnesota, I think. And they said, we stood right there at the headwater of the Mississippi River. And you could just step across it. It's fantastic. And I'm thinking to myself, well, what's fantastic is when it makes its way down to the Gulf. That's fantastic. I've lived in the Mississippi for a number of years, or right by it, first in New Orleans and then in Memphis. And both of those points, it's monstrous. It's huge. It's vast. It's a body of water to drown in. You can navigate it and send goods up and down. But it starts somewhere. It's like the river that Ezekiel sees that comes trickling out of the throne of God. It makes its way on the south side around the altar, and it just starts working off towards En-Gedi. And nothing joins it, but it gets bigger and wider and deeper and more and more and more fruitful. And so is the source of God's life. This, he himself is that wellspring. He is that source of love. He is the reason that we love. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. Because God, can you imagine this society? It's hard. Without the gospel, can you imagine it without the teaching of the gospel? Without Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Acts, and Romans, and the Corinthians, and Galatians, without all the epistles, can you imagine from Atlantic to Pacific without the gospel? It's hard, isn't it? It's inconceivable. We have hardly a reference point unless we read back in history of what it was like before the gospel got here, and then it's kind of a grim picture. But now we have God who has come to us, and he's revealed himself to us in Christ Jesus, and we see he is love. So why should we? Why do we do this? Why does this test the reality of our profession? It's because God himself is love, and he has taught us to love. And as he comes to us, we want to be like him. My quirky sense of humor is from my father. All of my arthritis is from my mother. I resemble my parents. For good or for ill. You know, my brother joked, you got the shallow end of the gene pool, didn't you? Yes, I did. All right. That doesn't matter. What matters is I taste of the redemption of Christ Jesus. And the genes, let them work it all out in the end. But what matters is I want to resemble my Heavenly Father. And I want to be like him. And I want to act like he acts, and I want to be like he is. And this is the essence of the newborn nature, that it wants to imitate its parent. And you'll say to me, okay, that's lofty, it's noble, but it's hard. It's hard. Who can quote for me Isaiah at the end of Isaiah 40? Do you remember that? You don't have to. I'm just wondering, can you do it? In your heart, do you remember what it says? It goes like this. And I happen to have the luxury of looking at it, I admit. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, now that's sort of an odd thing, isn't it? But it happens. And vigorous young men, in their prime, they stumble badly. That's hard to picture, but it happens. Well, those who wait for the Lord, they'll gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. He's describing a life there that its wellspring is God. The youth here is not relying upon his strength. The young man is not relying upon his vigor, because these are things that can be spent. And just like natural love or affection, you can find it drained out of you till you think, I can't love that person one more moment, until you sit in the presence of the King, who is himself love, and you say, Lord, let me put this bluntly or simply, just recharge the battery. Recharge the battery, Lord. Those who wait for you will gain new strength. Help me in this. You've called me to do, in some cases, the impossible. Well, help me. Because you are love, help me to love. Now, the next thing we need to say about love is verse 20. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, he cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Did I read that right? There's a not and a can and a should and a ought. And you get the idea. What he is saying here is that love is concrete. Now put that in quotation marks. Love is concrete in this sense. It's tangible. There are realities to it. There are things about it that are beyond feeling and emotion. This is what John's urging upon us. Now thank God, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 is true. Verse 8. Verse 6 is true too, but verse 8 is what I'm thinking of. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And I thank God that that's true, don't you? Can you agree with that? Yes, he's right. Now, Peter could say from the standpoint of, I've been with him, and our hands, John could say, our hands have handled and we have touched the things that concern life. Both these men could say, we have seen. And they loved because they'd seen. Their ears have heard. They walked and talked, and they ministered with Christ for 3 years. And he stole their hearts, absolutely, and he flooded their hearts. And he writes to those off in remote places who did not have that privilege, and he says to them, you never got to see him, did you? You just heard these old rough fishermen preaching about him, or a tax collector maybe. Maybe you heard a Pharisee preaching about Jesus, and you heard the story. Well, something in your heart said yes. Something opened. Something was given. Something was realized. And he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And I say, thank God that's true. But again, we can test the reality of that statement by what we do see. And so I don't see God, but I feel this love for him, and I tell my fellows I love God, but then I see the guy in front of me. I actually literally see him. And James picks this story up for us, and he says, and the guy walks into the back, and he's beautiful. He's wearing his heart Schaffner and Marx. That's not the latest it clothing, is it? But he's dressed nice. And he said, oh, come up here. Sit in one of the best seats. And right behind him comes this guy who hadn't bathed in a couple of weeks, and he's wearing work clothes. And, you know, you think, oh, well, we don't have the heart to kick them out, but why don't you sit over there somewhere, or back there somewhere? And we make these distinctions. We see a man and we make a judgment. We see a man and we think it's hard to love an individual like that. Or a situation presses us and tries us and grinds us down. Ah, there's all kinds of difficulty with verse 20, isn't there? Maybe we should have read Isaiah 40 right here. We still can. Not only is he the wellspring of all of our love, but he is the help when we deal with this individual who is what? Unlovely? Maybe is also himself unloving? And yet, John says, now that's the test. These things are thrust upon us, aren't they? The things people do to you at work, the things people say, the guy that lives next door, your mother-in-law, your father-in-law, your son-in-law, your daughter-in-law, those complicated in-law relationships, how they all work and don't work, these are the challenges that we face. These are the things. Sometimes it could be the person right next to you. It could be your closest friend. It could be your spouse. It could be your children. But there they are, right in front. And John says, you can see him. And don't be telling us that you love the unseen if you can't love the seen. Why? Because love is concrete. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And you talk about some concrete reality. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so love is this quality. It acts towards the unlovely. It gives to the poor. It gives of itself, the greater for the lesser, if in that regard here. And as Christ becomes poor for our sakes and we become rich because of him, he says, now that is love. And this is the test. But also finally, verse 21, what can we say about love? And this is something that every born-again child knows. This is the something that he faces. This is something that he says yes to in his spirit. And it's just this, love is a command. Our Father said so. Because Jesus himself linked together obedience and love, this is my command, that you love one another. And then you realize, well, he hasn't told us to scale Mount Everest. He hasn't told us to figure out these impossible mathematic equations. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. We love one another. Until you get down in the trenches, right, and you start doing it, you think, oh, God, you've given us a great task here. It is a complicated thing to do. But then again, you realize, and what did he say? What did he say in Isaiah? Oh, yeah, he said if we wait on him, he'll renew our strength. But then we'll find welling up at the same time in the spirit this, but I love them. I do love them. They are my brother. She is my sister. I see the stamp of God's image right there. I recognize this to be true about them, and I can't help myself. I love them. I love them for Christ's sake. And so here is these three things that we have about the truth of this test, this that tests us and proves us and works in us, that God himself is the wellspring of our love. It has this concrete nature about it. It gives of itself to those whom it can see. It sees a need. It runs to meet it. And the Lord himself has commanded it. And so there is the antidote to the poison of, well, I'm going to love God. And I'm going to say to men that I love God and then just go off and do exactly what I want to do. We have the scripture pleading with us. We have the spirit of truth reasoning within us. We have the heart of God burning in us saying, this is the way. Go in that direction. And may the Lord help us all pass this wonderful test time and time and time again. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good word of God. And we thank you, Lord, how it searches us. Lord, it might wound us, but then how it heals us too, how it comforts us, how it assures us in times of uncertainty and confusion. We thank you for it, Lord. Lord, and we know that it is given and spoken by the one with whom we have to do. And these very words we shall find meeting us at the judgment bar of God. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us take all of this seriously. But yet we think to ourselves, what a blessed sobriety, what a wonderful task, what a great thing you've given us to do, Lord, this loving one another. And we pray you'd help us in this. Strengthen us in this, Lord, everyone. And now we ask that as we go our ways and go back out into this world, that we would be those of whom and for whom you prayed, Lord, that they are in the world but not of it. You've given to us not the spirit of the world, as Paul would say, but the spirit who is from God. And as we walk with you this next week, may we know those things that are freely given to us by God. And we pray again your blessing upon our friends, those who are ill, those who are in need of a touch from God. Grant this, Lord. And, O Lord, make us to be what we ought to be, a glory to God, an embarrassment to the devil. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.